We like to think that we are initiators, when in fact we are merely responders. Initiators get most of the applause, but we are not initiators. We are responders. Responders are seldom ever noticed. But we are responders. It's true in everything. In everything. Before you had your first heartbeat, God initiated. Before you drew your first breath, God had initiated. Before you took your first step, God had already done something to initiate a work. Before you, you can fill in the blank. Before you whatever, before you blank, God took initiative. God initiates, we respond. That's the deal. So applaud God. That would be a good response to his initiation. And this really is the whole point that the Apostle Paul is making as the 12th chapter of the book of Romans opens to us. That God has initiated something, and we are left in the position of responding to his initiation. It begins with the word, therefore. It's a word of logical inference. Something has happened, so logically, by inference, we could say this ought to happen in response to what has happened. What has happened? The mercies of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, and that's what the whole of the previous part of the book of Romans is all about, is the mercies of God. If there was one word maybe that summed up the whole thing, it would be mercy or grace, maybe. The first 11 chapters are summed up in that phrase, therefore, in view of God's mercy. In fact, all you have to do is look back at chapter 11, verse 30, in there. The word mercy is found four times. Summarizing everything Paul said up to this point about Jesus and God's gift of Jesus, Jesus' life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, what that resulted in, what that accomplished, it's the mercy of God. And so in chapter 12, now through the end of the book, in chapter 16, we have something of a new section in the letter. And we could say that the book of Romans falls out this way, just like your Bible goes open. So the book of Romans falls into two parts. The first part is doctrinal. The second part is ethical. That is to say that the first 11 chapters have a lot to say to us, to inform us of. The second part, 12 through 16, has a lot to demand of us. But you notice which comes first. God tells us what he did, what he initiated. And then he says, now, this would be the response appropriate to what I have initiated. And it's very important, I think, if I can just press the point for a moment, that that's the order in which God does it, not only in Romans, but in all of his dealings with us and in most of the books of the Bible, that's the way, or the New Testament letters, they fall out that way. He tells us what he has done, what he's initiated through Christ in his saving work, and then the latter part of the letter usually has to do with what are the ethical implications necessary in response to that work he's done to save us in Christ. And if it's not done in that order, the Christian life becomes nothing but a bunch of moralisms. You know, we should just all go out and try to be a lot nicer people. That, my friends, is not the good news, by the way. If we get together and all you hear me say is, go do this, go do this, go do this, go do this, just you need to try harder, then you have not heard me. And you have heard only bad news. The good news is God initiated, gave his son, saved us. In response then, there are certain things that are logically called for from us. The mere religionist or legalist, as Leon Morris calls it in his commentary, says, do these things and you will live. Begins with us. Do these things. Just keep these rules. Obey this. Pray these prayers. Jump these hoops. Do this religious stuff. Do these things and you will live. But biblical Christianity says, live and do these things. Live and you will do these things. This kind of life will find expression because it's logically necessary for response to what God's initiated in Christ. And so he says, therefore, I urge you. There's a sense of authority to that. There's a sense of command to that. And yet there's a deep passion and urgency, a longing involved in that. And he's speaking to us as brothers, gender inclusive, brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus. I urge you, in view of his mercies extended to you that we've been giving so much thought to, now there's something that makes only logical sense. And God's initiative in mercy obligates me to two responses as these opening verses of Romans 12 unfold. The first is that God's mercy obligates me to be a worshiper. If God is who he is, says he is, and he's done what he says he's done through Jesus, then that obligates me to respond to him and become a worshiper. Verse 1 says, again, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You notice the response, the reflex to God's initiative in Christ. In view of his giving, I give. In view of his offering, I offer. In view of his sacrifice, I sacrifice. And what is it I give? And what is it I offer? And what is it I sacrifice? What is the offering? It is your bodies. I give him myself. You give him yourself. And by bodies, I think he means, yes, the soft, spongy tissue and the hard bones and everything else that make up this tangible body of ours. But everything else about you that is carried around in that body as well. Your mind, emotions, your will. Body, soul, spirit, the whole of you to him in response to his mercies. That's the offering. When I read that, I was thinking this week about that, and there's a scene out of the 2002 adaptation of the French novel Count of Monte Cristo that came to my mind. In that film, Edmond Dantès is played by Jim Caviezel. And Jacobo is played by Luis Guzman. Edmund has been captured and held captive for a long, long, many, many years, and finally is able to escape, but falls into the hands of pirates who are going to put him to death. But then instead of putting him to death, it seems so boring, they decide he should fight Jacobo, who is this master with a knife, and you know, it's never been defeated. And so they would fight to the death. But lo and behold, Edmond Dantès overcomes Jacobo, has him down on the beach, and he is to slay him. But he chooses to let him live. And he works it with the pirates so that they both can go free. And Jacobo, who has known only a life of fighting and murder and such, he doesn't know what to do in response to this gracious pardon of Edmond Dantès. And so, in the movie, he says, in response to all of this, in just this dead earnestness, I am your man forever. Well, actually, the whole line is, I swear on all my dead relatives, and even the ones who aren't feeling too good, I am your man forever. But he says, I am your... And the rest of Edmond Dantès' life, Jacobo is there to do anything that Edmund requires of him. The whole of who he is in view of the initiative of sparing his life. That's it. That's what Paul's talking about. All of me to all of you in view of all that you've done for me. In view of your initiative, it's the only reasonable response. You say, yes, but which me is it I give to him? Well, look what he says. He defines it. He tells us which one of us we're to give to him. It's in view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as, notice three things, living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. There's three things that define the person we are to be giving to him. It is a regenerated person. It's a living person. The Bible says we're dead in our transgressions and sins before faith in Christ. You found nowhere in the Old Testament economy of worship that you could drag in a dead sheep and offer it to God in worship. God didn't want any part of that kind of thing. Wouldn't accept it. We can't come as non-believers and make this kind of response. The only response we can make as non-believers is the one He gives us to make to Him, and that is that of surrendered faith and repentance in Jesus as our Savior. But then, the Bible says He makes us alive. We are regenerated to eternal life. And as such, we are able to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. One alive, it's exactly what He asked for, demanded back in Romans 6:13, when He said, present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. So it's the new me that He's given me by His grace, but not just regenerated, it's consecrated, it's holy. And by holiness, He means not that which you try to work up by being really, really good. And then somehow being good enough, you can offer yourself to God as a holy sacrifice. Well, that's a fruitless attempt because we'll never be holy enough in our own selves. It's a holiness, rather, that He's already worked out in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, you have been made, past tense, you have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is to say, He has taken you and He has set you apart to Himself in that special relationship. You see this grace to you when all you deserved was death, and you say, I am your man forever. All of me, I set myself apart as you have set me apart, and I am yours forever. In the Old Testament, the worship that was prescribed was that the sacrifice that was brought had to be without blemish. I don't know about you, but I know I'm not without blemish. Except by the declaration and in the eyes of God, who through His Son Jesus has pardoned me. He, as we've seen in Romans, has declared each one who turns to Christ in repentant faith, He has declared them righteous, set them apart as holy to Himself. Regenerated and consecrated, we are to give ourselves then entirely to Him. But not just regenerated and consecrated, venerated. It is pleasing to God, something desirable, something honorable, therefore, to God. We are to give ourselves to God because it pleases Him. Whether or not it pleases us in the moment to do that. And there are moments in our lives when giving ourselves entirely to Him and going with Him is not the most obviously pleasing thing to us at some level. But God finds pleasure when we respond to His initiative of mercy and grace by giving all of me to all of Him in view of all that He's done for me. And then it starts to come true, that Zephaniah 3 verse, when it says, He will take great delight in you. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love, and He will rejoice over you with singing. Hard to picture that? God says it so. So there is this response, this reflex to His mercy, which brings about an offering, a sacrifice, which is the new me that He's given me, this regenerated, this conquered, this venerated gift back to Him in worship. He calls it there your spiritual act of worship. Spiritual act of worship. This is worship which is very personal. It's yours. No one else in all of creation can give this worship to God but you. If you don't offer it to God, He will not be receiving it. Because it's that personal. Because His grace is that personal. And it's rational. The word spiritual there has been translated various ways in different translations. You may have reasonable service of worship, depending on your translation, or as it is here in the New International Version, your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word that's translated spiritual or reasonable is the word that has as its meaning rational, that which is rational, that which is in accordance with reason. It is, in essence, saying, look, just look at what He's done for you. Look what He's initiated for you in mercy and grace through Jesus, and draw a line from that to this. And it only makes sense that in response to this grace, I would give Him my whole self, that I am your man forever. It's the only reasonable response. And it's functional. The word worship there, depending on your translation, may be service of worship or something like that. And the word service is really closer probably to what the word means, but it's used in the Old Testament to describe what priests and Levites did at the temple. They were there in service, but their service was worship to God, right? So that's why we say worship or service of worship. It's your only reasonable service of worship. It's a functional, moving, active kind of worship. As such, it includes, but is not by any means limited to this kind of thing on Sunday morning. This is a good thing. We should do this. I think the Bible prescribes we do this. But it's certainly not all that worship means. It's not even close to the beginning of all God means by worship. By service of worship, He means that which is up and moving. It is obedience at any moment, in every moment. It's obedience at any circumstance, in every circumstance, and in any and every place. Because in the new covenant, what does God say? That there's no physical structure that is His temple any longer. It is we, His people, together as a local assembly, gathered together, that are His temple. And each one of us individually in our bodies is a temple to be His dwelling place. And every single one of His children are priests who render worship as a part of that temple. And so Romans 12:1 is not simply a call to be in worship on Sunday morning a.m., but to turn Tuesday afternoon and Thursday evening and every other moment of the week into a service of worship, no matter what it is you are doing. It is at all times and in every place and in every circumstance to draw the logical line from the initiative of God and His grace and mercy to us directly to that moment and say, the only reasonable response is that I would be a worshiper of God in this moment. And if whatever that moment requires or involves at that moment, if I cannot in that moment take that and do that in the presence of God and for the glory of God, then maybe I ought to put my hand to something else that I can do in the presence of God and for the glory of God. I mean, the Bible tells us, do everything, whatever you do, for the glory of God. That's the whole life, full-orbed, all-inclusive kind of worship to which we are obligated in light of His initiative of mercy to us. God's mercy obligates me to be a worshiper, to say, I am your man forever. I like the way Dr. Richard Swenson puts it. He says, you know, we talk all the time about, you know, giving our life to Christ. And we ought to talk about that. But he says, we ought also to ask, not only are you willing to give your whole life to Christ, but are you willing to give your minutes to Christ? Your moments to Christ? The whole of it all. Not just the whole of it, but all of it that makes up the whole of it. Every moment of every day, in every place, in every circumstance, every relationship, every event, all that transpires in life in this moment right now, in view of your mercies to me, the only logical thing to do is to live this moment as a submitted worshiper of God. One regenerated and consecrated that brings pleasure to God as I'm offered up. Now, there's a second response that's outlined here. The first has to do with our response, as you notice, to God. The second has to do with our response in view of His mercies to the world around us. And that would tell us that God's mercy obligates me to be a thinker. Doesn't mean you have to become a philosopher per se, but, well, what it says there is, do not, verse 2 now, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, becoming a thinker means that we enter into a process. It's a two-part process. On the one hand, we have to say no to adaptation. That's what he's talking about. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Do not adapt yourself to the world's way of thinking and living. Say no to adaptation. That's one part of the process. Now, when he says, do not conform any longer, the idea there of the word in the original is that through pressure, one thing is conformed to the shape of another thing. Through pressure, one thing is conformed to the shape of another thing. Now, in the manufacturing world, many products that we have and use and enjoy are made on a punch press or something similar to that, which simply has a die that has been made in the shape of whatever it is the product the manufacturer wants to turn out. And then the machine, with massive hydraulics and incredible multiple tons of pressure, comes down upon a blank piece of metal, probably, that's put in there. And through all of this pressure, it is conformed to the shape of that die. And then it pops loose, and you have a perfect image of whatever the manufacturer wants to send out. So we drove here this morning in vehicles that have hoods that have been punched out in that way, and fenders probably, and so forth, and so on. He says, don't let yourself be conformed under the pressure of the world any longer to the shape of the world's thinking. Have you ever, in a moment of distress and pain, said, I feel like my head is in a vice? I've said that so many times when I have a headache. I feel like my head is in a vice and somebody's cranking it down on there. Well, that's because it is, in one sense. The world has got our head in a vice and is putting down pressure, trying to conform our thinking, and therefore the actions that flow out of our thinking, to its way of thinking and acting. So the question is, how do you get rid of that headache? How do you get something other than what the world wants to press our thinking and actions into? Well, we say yes to transformation. That's the second part of the process. We say yes to transformation. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The opposite of being conformed to the pattern of this world is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll say, yeah, that's great, but how? How do you have your mind shaped according to this pattern of God rather than the pattern of the world? By coming under willingly, purposely, taking the initiative on your part, intentionally, to bring your mind under an alternate pressure. So, no, I want my mind to be free. I don't want Elvis Presley. No, that's not an option. I'm sorry. You can wish for that, but that's not reality. Our minds are like soft clay, wet cement, that is ready to be shaped. And shaped they will be. To delay any kind of response is to submit yourself to the pressures of this world and to be cast in its fashion. We live under daily pressure to think a certain way. It comes at us 1,000,000,000 different ways. Something like, I think I read the other day, 1,500 advertisements a day flow through us. And that's just the beginning of it. You've got not just advertisements, but you've got the music that is everywhere present in this creation, it seems. Every store you walk into, you turn on the radio, it's everywhere. And the television and the computer and print media and conversations and everywhere you go, there is a massive pressure put on your mind and mine to conform to this world's way of thinking. Our only hope is not to free ourselves from pressure, but to submit ourselves to an alternate pressure, which is the work of the Holy Spirit employed through the book He's given us in the Scriptures. That is the alternate pressure. The Bible is, in essence, representing the die that God has cast, the mind of God that He wants us to have our thoughts conformed to. Our mind is the blank, the raw material that's put in. And then the Holy Spirit, through our disciplined exposure to the Word of God, begins to bring pressure upon us to conform us to what this represents of the mind and heart of God. And as we hear it, read it, memorize it, obey it, we are coming under that pressure of the Holy Spirit. Gentle, loving, gracious, merciful, kind, patient, omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit to cast us after the mind of God rather than the ways of this world. So, if we change the metaphor just a little, when you read the Bible, hear the Bible, memorize the Bible, quote the Bible, meditate on the Bible, take in the Bible, hear preaching on the Bible, whatever it may be, in whatever way you can take in what is in the Bible, you are throwing yourself down on the potter's wheel and coming under the strong hands of the master potter who is shaping your thoughts. We are obligated to be thinkers after God's mind and heart. You say, well, you know, that's great, but when I read the Bible, it just doesn't seem to deal with real life. Well, the problem is that you probably don't understand what real life is. I don't mean that offensively. I'm not saying that the hardships and difficulties and challenges and decisions and all that face you aren't real. I'm saying that's only part of reality. It's not the full picture. This is God's world. And it is His purpose that is being worked out. The issues that are at hand are His issues. The outcomes of this world are determined by Him. Its terminal point is something He's already determined. You don't get much of that from the world's messages. And so the so-called real world that excludes all of that is nothing but a fantasy world made up of partial truth. And so we need to come back to God's book to find out the real story. Now, as that process becomes true in our experience, a guarantee is put in motion. You see what it is there in verse 2? The guarantee is then, as you live in that process, no adaptation, yes to transformation, then, living in that process, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. To test and approve means to put something under a test so that it comes out proving genuine. There's tests to prove that you've got a genuine diamond instead of a cubic zirconia or whatever it is. Whether you've got true gold or something false, true silver, and on and on and on. There's tests for that. Well, he's saying that as you walk through this real world, facing real pressures, and you live in that process of transforming your mind, that you are going to be able to walk through life in such a way that in you and through you is going to be proven in each circumstance and relationship and encounter and need what God's will is in that moment. You're going to become the living embodiment, primary actor in that moment, of working out what God's will is. So being a worshiper and a proactive thinker opens your eyes to see people and events and circumstances that you could not have seen before, at least you didn't see in a certain way before, that you will begin to discern in the moments and events of life the will of God. You say, I'd really like that. I'd really, really like that. Well, I'd really, really like that for me and you too. So this guarantee, it tells us, produces a new kind of vision. A vision to see in real time, in the real world, the life that represents God's will. Every moment, every event. And that vision enables us to identify moment by moment, circumstance by relationship by relationship, event by event, three things. It enables us to see that which conforms to God's person. You see how he describes it there? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. He says three things. First is good. That is, what is Jesus said to the man who came up and said, good teacher. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, he wasn't saying he wasn't God. He's just saying, do you really know what you're saying when you call me good? Because there's only one that's good, and that's God. So when it says that we are able to see his will, discern his will, that it's good, he's saying in each moment you're going to be able to find that which in that mess of life conforms to the person of God's character. Where is the good in this that can be done or come out of this? But not only that which conforms to his person, but that which produces God's pleasure. It is good and pleasing. Same word used up a little earlier when our offering of ourselves is pleasing to him. In every moment, there is something, no matter how messed up it seems to be, something that will bring pleasure to God. In that moment, that's my calling. In view of his mercy and grace to me, my calling is to discern what will bring pleasure to God in this moment. What conforms to his person. How can I please him? And it is God's pleasure, not ours, by the way, because I think every other use of that word in the New Testament explicitly refers to the pleasure of God, not to the pleasure of man. So his will is that which is conformed to his person. It's good. It's producing his pleasure. It's pleasing. And that which fulfills God's plan. It's perfect. And the word perfect there has the idea of arriving at a predetermined goal. Something is designed for a certain purpose or to arrive at a certain outcome. And when it is at that point, when it is achieved that, it is perfect. It's fulfilled that purpose. And so God enables us to find out in the midst of the flow of life that which conforms to his person, produces his pleasure, and fulfills his plan. Just a little bit, I suppose, like Joseph in the Old Testament, after his brothers had dealt poorly with him and he'd been through much suffering and God had reversed his fortunes in Egypt and all of that. And they finally came and then they're worried about his reprisals to them. And he said, no, don't worry. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. See, in that moment, he was interpreting the events of life and saying, now this is part of God's perfect will and plan. Always pleasing to me? No. But in each moment, in each relationship, in each event, you'll be able to see that which in those moments conforms to God's person, produces his pleasure, and fulfills his plan. But remember that that begins with a process, and it is a process. It's not an event. Conforming our minds to the pattern of God's mind is a process, not an event. We don't arrive at that place quickly. Rather, we, by his grace, continue in that process toward that destination. Hopefully all the while becoming more and more like him in our thoughts. But nevertheless, a process. And so we stay in it. So how do I know and do God's will in this crazy world? In the job you have, with the people you work with, in the marriage you're in the home you're in, with the parents you have, or school you're in, whatever it may be, in the mess of life. How do I identify and do the will of God? By getting your eyes, first of all, on the initiative of God to you in mercy through Jesus. And letting that envelop everything about life. And then drawing a logical line from that mercy directly to your life and responding as a worshiper and a thinker. A wholehearted worshiper and a proactive thinker. And then we're living in line logically, reasonably, with that which we've been blessed with by God.